grateful for them. The Bible says to honor your father and mother. Find something that you can honor them about. And this is a day where we honor them. You know, some of you maybe are in here where you didn't have quite the upbringing that you now understand the Bible teaches. You can still honor your father. You can still thank God that he used him to bring you into this world. We should honor our fathers. If you have a father that loves Jesus, you should really honor him. You should thank him and say, Lord, I am so grateful for this man. And you should tell him that. That he knows that God used him to introduce you to Jesus, to bring you to church, to put you in front of the gospel, whatever that may have been. Take time to do those things. What a fitting text as we work into Titus chapter 2 here. I did not intend to land on teaching on older men or mature men, but it just worked out that way. So I was happy to see that. So if you take your Bibles and stand with me and turn to Titus chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 will be our text this morning. I would like to read through down through verse 10. To see the whole context of what Titus is instructed to do. Chapter 2, verse 1, the book of Titus reads this way. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderous or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge young men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respect to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity and dignity and sound speech. Cannot be condemned, so that any opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Father, I'm struck this morning of how easy it is to sing truths about you. It comes easy for believers, Lord. It just comes out of us as we hear these truths. We can sing with gladness in our heart that we believe in the Father and the Son and the Spirit. We believe they are three in one. Comes easy for us to sing about the fact that Jesus laid his life down for us. Lord, what a testimony to your great work. You took people deserving of death, deserving of full judgment, and made them your children. You changed our hearts from heart of stone to a heart that loves, a heart that can sing, that a heart that can be full of gratitude and love. Lord, that's a miracle. Lord, what a joy to hear the saints sing out truths that come from their heart. And I pray, Lord, that we would only grow stronger in our boldness, filled with humility, but boldness to shout the claims of Christ, to hold to sound doctrine, be a church that stands for truth in a world where there is no absolute. Help us do it graciously and lovingly, but may we stand firm, Lord. Father, there are many that can't be with us today. They're either traveling, spending precious time with family. But Lord, there is a good share that are injured or suffering or going through treatments, Lord. Our hearts go out for them. We wish they were here, Lord. We know they wish they were here. So we pray for them, Lord. Many are probably watching even now, Lord, and I pray you encourage them as they hear this prayer. They're loved, not just by us, their church, but they're loved by the Father above. And he has, you, Father, have know their days, and they can trust you. So give them strength today, Lord. Father, we would be remiss not to remember our missionaries around the world. I do pray for Pastor Nilo in the Philippines and the unrest that is there, Lord. We pray for those who have been kidnapped, those who have lost family members. We pray that you would make Sola Gracia ministry strong. Men who preach Christ in a very depraved world. Unafraid, unashamed. Give them strength, Lord. Protect that ministry. Think of the rest of our ministries and churches around the world, around the nations that we support. Lord, give them strength as well. Help them to know they're loved and cared for. Help them know that we're not just in this financially, Lord. We want to see the gospel go forth. So bless their ministries, Lord. Now, Father, we'd ask that you take the word and you would pierce our hearts. We beg for the Spirit to come and accompany the teaching of the word, for I cannot teach it as you intend it without his help. And we cannot hear it as you intend it without his help. And so we plead for the Spirit now to be amongst us in a unique way as the word is unfolded. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what a book. Titus spent the first chapter here spending his time on finding God's man. He's left there in this island of churches that we see clearly have had false teachers among them and breaking into the ranks. And so first Paul says you must raise up these godly men. Find God's man. He gives clear qualifications for that man who leads and shepherds and cares for the church. And then he turns his attention, and we've been in this the last few weeks, to the false teachers. How to know who they are. He's very descriptive. He's very clear. There's a very pagan, religious mixture of false teaching on this island. And Paul wants them rooted out. He wants them to be seen. He does not want the church to be taken away. No wolves that would rob the young. But what's fascinating is in this book, and like most of Paul's letters, the Spirit of God inspires him not just merely to talk of doctrine and false teachers, but to talk of application of truth. The Bible is so good at that. Some don't always teach on the full counsel. And sometimes it's easier just to teach on the great doctrines of God and who he is. It's a little more difficult to say, well, what does that look like on Monday school after we heard it on Sunday school? That's where the old J. Vernon McGee used to say, where the rubber meets the road. Where real life takes place. Does this doctrine actually flush out? And what is this doctrine? What is it? And that's what we want to look at today. A couple of thoughts just as I began to put this together. Just things I just pinned down on my notes. I wrote things like this. Without sound doctrine, the presence of false doctrine will always lead to sinful behavior. One of the things that you see in the first chapter, particularly 10 through 16, is very sinful behavior. False doctrine often creates that. Whether it's immorality, false doctrine pushes immorality often. Very few of the false doctrines teach the one woman man that the Bible teaches. In fact, many of them don't. In fact, I often tell that God will give you more of women and all those things if you follow this particular God. Most of the gods in the Greek world were very immoral. It was laced in immorality. But false doctrine will create sinful behavior. True doctrine creates behavior that honors God. I see the difference as we work our way into this. Doctrine without practice really has little value. Really has little value. We can spend our time working through the great systematic approach to the scriptures. We can start with theology proper, the doctrine of God, and work our way to Christology, the doctrine of Christ, pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We can talk about the doctrine of sin and humans, and we can do all that and not yet apply. We've probably wasted our time. J.C. Ryle, the great pastor and preacher of the 19th century, said this. He says, the gospel, this is the truth of God's plan for man, which we possess, was not given to us only to admire or talk of or and possess, but to be practiced. The gospel wasn't given to us to set on a mantle and look at it and say, oh, how great it is that we have this. Let's set it here. Oh, the great preacher Ryle knew that it must be practiced if it's true. What are you doing with doctrine? What are we doing with the things of God? Well, let's work down through this text. It's just these first two verses this morning, and then we'll look at the rest as we go on. Number one, sound doctrine exposes false doctrine. Well, first of all, I believe what Paul is doing here in verse 1 is he's really commanding. These are command terms given to Titus. He says, but as for you, you could put Titus there. And as for you, Titus, or Scott, or anyone who leads and cares for someone else, whether that's in a pastoral way or even in your home. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, we're going to get to that word accords in the next point. But there's a charge here for Titus to teach the church sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Leaky doctrine, false doctrine, creates all kinds of problems. Creates anger and bitterness. It even creates murder and all kinds of things that come with that. Sound doctrine is what Paul is charging Titus to come back. There is no sounder doctrine than the doctrine of depravity that must be taught. Now let me explain. If Genesis 3 is not understood, which it isn't understood in a lot of circles today, you'll never get to the heart of why we need God. See, false doctrines don't believe in the doctrine of depravity. Do you realize that? Doctrine of depravity says that there's nothing good in us. I have nothing to offer God. I am completely dead. No spiritual pulse. There's nothing in me at all that can choose its way, believe its way, or somehow accept God. The doctrine of depravity teaches that man is absolutely 100% dead spiritually. Does not have a relationship with God. We are not all children of God. 1 John 3:10 says there's children of God and there's children of the devil. Ephesians chapter 1 says that we used to belong to the one who works in the sons of disobedience. So there's a real dividing line between those who know Christ and those who don't. And Genesis 3 is such key. So much errant teaching, errant doctrine, false teaching come from a misrepresentation of chapter 3 of Genesis. Now think about that. You know the story. Adam and Eve were put in the garden. God gives them to each other. What a beautiful marriage ceremony that was. No sin. Just an absolute gorgeous, beautiful relationship there as probably our pre-incarnate Christ charging them and instructing and bringing that marriage about. But chapter 3 is a different story, isn't it? Satan comes. And he comes after God's highest creation, man. He wants that marriage. He wants humanity is what he wants. He wants the things that God has valued the most. He has put man over all of his creation. He says you're to have dominion over everything. He sees that ultimate target and he goes after it. And you know the story. They reject God. In fact, it's more than just a pure rejection of God. It's an affirmation of Satan. We believe what you have to say, Satan. We reject what God says. And at that point, Adam and Eve, and you and I in their seed, are plunged into depravity. So you got to understand that. Genesis 3 shows that man slides away from God. That relationship is broken. It now dies at that point. This is the key to understanding. Because other than that, if you don't believe in the doctrine of depravity, that means you believe that, yes, we could be sinners, but there's got to be something within me, some kind of goodness, something that I can get myself the way to God. So I can believe in a Jesus or an Allah or whatever else or multiple gods. But I bring to the table some good works somewhere out of my goodness in order for some God or the God to accept me. Do you understand that? False religions don't believe in the doctrine of depravity. Because they would have nothing to build a religion on. See, that's the difference, right? You understand. As believers, we build everything on the finished work of Christ. Because we got nothing to offer. There's no little hole of goodness set over here in me, you know, that sin didn't get, and it can sneak out, and from there I can choose Jesus. The Bible says we're dead in our sins. I mean, just think of the effects of what happened. The couple is ashamed. They run and hide. They're naked. They see themselves completely different. They have stepped into depravity, and they led us into it. Now, don't be mad at Adam and Eve. You would have done the same. Satan's powerful. And from there, it plunged the human race. Look at Romans chapter 9. I want to make sure you know that Genesis 3 is taught throughout the scriptures. We'll just look at a couple of thoughts. Look at Romans chapter 3. Remember, Paul is exhorting Titus to teach sound doctrine. If you don't teach sound doctrine, false doctrine will arise. And when we teach sound doctrine, it makes the church worship, and it brings sinners. God uses that to bring sinners to himself. Paul launches into this none are righteous teaching in chapter 3, verse 9. He even says, look, the Jews aren't any better off. They act religious. They do all these things, but not at all. They are not any way better off. For we have already charged, verse 9, that all Jews and Greeks are under. That's that idea of depravity. They're under. They're in the grasp. They're in the slavery of sin. And then he goes farther using Old Testament texts, quoting many different texts here. He says, as written, there is none is righteous, no, not one. And I've said this 100 times, and I'll say it till I die. He has to say that because there's always somebody who thinks they're not righteous. And you're probably in this room. There's none that can come to God on their own. Do you realize that? Do you know you would never come to God on your own? There's none righteous. Nobody has the righteous standing before God and said, hey, I think I'm doing pretty well. Let me take a shot at this. There's none righteous. Not one. Oh, come on. What about David? No, not David. What about Moses? The old rock striker. No, not Moses. What about Paul? Wrote 13 epistles. No. Not Paul. What about Grandma? I've never seen her sin. She seems perfect. No. Not Grandma. The text goes on, verse 11, no one understands. So depravity has hit our understanding. Do you see why he says teach sound doctrine? Because depravity has grabbed the mind, not just the heart. Not just captures the soul, it grabs the mind. And so when people hear messages like this, they begin to fight it already. They start to think, no, I'm not that person. I'm not bad like everybody else. There's this guy that does this and this gal that does this, and a list starts going through their heads. Oh, see, your mind can't even handle it. There's no one who seeks God. Isn't that a beautiful truth when you think about it? Because if no one seeks God, how did we get there? He sought you. And he displays that in the garden, Genesis 3, right? The couple, what? They're hiding. Who comes and gets who? Adam doesn't come running out of the bushes with his fig leaf saying, hey, we really blew it today. He comes to them because no one seeks God. Depravity turns you from God. See, this is where false doctrine just comes and comes because they don't think they're deprived. They think, I can do this, I can do that. Even to the point where if I kill somebody, I'll gain something, right? Some of the extremist Muslim teaching, which is in their Quran. I mean, that's how the mind goes. I can do something to gain you. See, I must not be all bad. There's something in there that I can give, and I can balance the scale somehow at the end. Notice as verses go on, all have turned aside. It literally has the idea, I turn my back on the God of the universe. I don't need you. I've heard some of your testimonies in here. This was you, wasn't it? You know this, don't you? We all were. It doesn't matter if you're 6 or 60. Some of us just said, don't need you, God. Turn aside. You're not the way. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. He repeats it again. And you know this text as it goes down. It begins to show evidence. The throats are open grave. The tongues are full of deceit. Their venom is absent under their lips. This is where sin takes you. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. It just keeps going. And maybe you don't let it out of your mouth, but it's in your mind because depravity has you. Your feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruined. And it just goes on and on. And the way of peace they have not found. They have not found it. This is what depravity does. It leaves you without peace, eternal peace. Because you always got to go, where was this? My grandmother believed in a cult that she, like all the others, had to work her way to God. And to the day she died, she tried to balance scales of bad things she did when she was young. See, it's all that. It's this, there's none good. There's no way of peace for them. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't see God. They would hear a song like that wouldn't make sense to them. They wouldn't want to sing out. There's nothing internally in them to drive that. The Spirit of God is not in their lives. And so verse 23, as you drop down, you begin to realize all, and I have all circled in my Bible here, all have sinned. Every false doctrine goes awry at the doctrine of depravity. And unfortunately, even within evangelical circles, we have it go awry as well. A semi-Pelagius type of view still lingers around that somehow there's enough goodness in me so I can choose God, and God is waiting for me to do something like that. His hands are tied because he can't save me because I must have a free will to choose him in some sort. Oh, no, that doesn't work. God's never depended upon man. Is that right? Is God dependent on man in anything? If he is dependent on man in some way, then he's not God. And you see how this sneaks in. But the Bible says, all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. There's nothing good within us. There's a willful miss of his mark, of his glory. But we know the rest of this. God, verse 25, who poured forth, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood, speaking of Jesus Christ in verse 24, he's the redemption one. Christ is put forth, his blood is put forth, his blood is brought in before him. In a sense, there, Christ comes before the Father and dies for our sins, and he receives that, he's satisfied, he's completely satisfied on our behalf because of Jesus alone. Do you see why this is important to teach? See why he says in Titus, teach sound doctrine? Pretty soon, some way, somewhere, it'll sneak into the church that, hey, this depravity thing, not sure that's really what the Bible teaches. Hey, this Christ alone thing is not, you know, God really needs you to step it up and bring something to the table. Oh, this Christ thing is good, but you better keep this, and you better keep this, and you better not eat this, and you certainly never ought to be around these people. See how it sneaks in. And he says, you teach sound doctrine. Depravity separates the true believer from the false teacher. And there's no other way to work yourself out of this. It's just all a lie. Depravity blinds and deafens people spiritually. It just deafens you, and you're lost. And yet here's God who comes. And the doctrine doesn't just end at sin and death and all of that. The doctrine goes on and teaches that man-centered salvation is not God's plan, but God has a whole nother way, and it's through his perfect Son's atoning work. And he lays it down. Mark, Romans, I think too, there may be one other place where the Bible says the gospel of God. God laid down a plan. It was to rescue us. And God's plan is this. Jesus knew it. Who else would know it better than Jesus? John chapter 8, verse 42, he said, if God were your father, speaking to false teachers, you would love me. It's one of the things you have to ask false teachers, do you love Jesus? do you count all things, credit it to him to get you to God? Jesus says, if you're really from the Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not on my own accord, but he sent me. We teach Jesus came from the Father. He came to execute the Father's plan. Jesus knew the Father's plan greatly. He said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody. I don't know why that is so difficult. Somehow that little phrase, no one comes to the Father except through me, escapes all the religions of the world. Even the ones that supposedly use a Bible or a misinterpreted or changed Bible, no one comes. The plan was forgiveness. Think about that. The plan of God was to forgive these people trapped in depravity. That's God's plan. To forgive you. Us? Why would he do that? What would he gain from that? You see, that was his plan. Jesus, when he's here in the healing the paralytic, Luke chapter 5, he says, hey, get up, take your bed, rise up, I forgive your sins. First time he's really come clear with his purpose. And man, the religious false teachers who believe in their works do not hold to depravity. Said, no one can forgive sins but God. You're right. Your sins are forgiven. Isn't that amazing? That's his plan. The plan to have sins forgiven. See, this is what Titus is supposed to teach. This is what we're supposed to teach. This is a sound doctrine. This roots out false doctrine. People come to you, well, I think we should be not eating these things and keeping this day and doing that. What's that going to do for you? Well, God will be pleased with us. God is pleased in Jesus, and I'm in Jesus. I rest in him. He's the Sabbath, the Lord of it. I rest in him. Case dismissed. I walk with Jesus. Acts chapter 10, verse 43, Peter preaching here said to Christ, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name, period. You're not going to gain it any other way. Can't get it. And so we teach Jesus. See, this doctrine exposes all the false doctrines. I always ask false doctrine and false teachers, I say, well, how do I get my sins forgiven? Please tell me. I want to know. One time, some people that go to a lot of doors and hand you paperwork, one day they came and I opened the door, I go, hey, can you tell me how I got my sins forgiven? They kind of went on their heels and told me about all the stuff I was supposed to do and read this and go to this place and all of that. And I said, I got a better idea. I'm going to put my faith in the one who forgave all my sins. He's God. He can do that. And it was just amazing. You could see the young one that was with them going, uh-oh, that's not what I was taught. The older one going, uh-oh, he's getting to the younger one. And the battle went on. Praying that that young one did. George Whitefield said this, I can see no other foundation whereon to build my hopes of salvation. The great preacher. There's no other foundation. I can see nothing else to build my hopes of salvation but on the rock of Christ's personal righteousness and impute it to my soul. What are you going to do? Stand before God someday and say, hey, I was pretty good. Or when he meets you at the gate, what are you going to tell him? I'm here because of your son's righteousness. That's the only way I can get in, Father. I come bringing nothing in my hand. See, this is how you protect the church, and this is the admonishment. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Teach sound doctrine. Well, what is this accords? Let's look at point two. Sound doctrine is the platform to train the entire church. Your Bible might say accords. It may say fitting or proper, depending on what translation is in your hand. This is the result of sound doctrine. And I love this. Look, Titus, You not only got to teach sound doctrine so they know the real thing versus the false thing, and then we can root out these people that have made them their ways into the church. But sound doctrine has to do something that accords with it. What accords with it? What's fitting to sound doctrine? What's proper? What comes from these? And so Titus was not only charged to defend the church from the false teachers with sound doctrine, but he's charged to teach the result of sound doctrine. You see the difference? There's a result. God's word does not return void. Unless you sit there and just take in and never change. Right? No, it's meant to bring something about. Teach people the faith. That's what he's telling them. Teach people the faith so they'll experience the joy of faithful living. Teach people doctrine so they'll enjoy the great blessing of living for Jesus Christ. Doctrine motivates me. You take my doctrine away, I'll fall apart like a cheap car. I mean, it just won't last. Doctrine is what gets me up in the morning. Doctrine is what drives my life, my marriage, my parenting, my pastorate. It drives those things. Teach people the faith and they'll cherish Christ. So I was just talking about Christ, wasn't I? And that beautiful doctrine, it warmed your heart, didn't it? See, it hits us. And this has been Paul's repeated theme. Look with me at 2 Timothy. Just turn over a couple of pages, chapter 2. He wants to find people who are going to hold to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and then give them people that they can teach so they'll teach others. And look at this. Cherish these doctrines. I love verse 1. We use verse 2 a lot in the seminary world and training men world, but if verse 2 isn't fully understand until you understand verse 2. Verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say, be strengthened by what church you're in. It's a big one. Be strengthened by the family heritage that's been passed down to you. He doesn't say any of that. He says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Find strength in grace. Our lives are built on grace. And if your life isn't built on grace, you will be very, very difficult to be around. Because you're a sinner still. Now, Christ has forgiven you of your sins, but if you try to build your life other than on grace, you're going to be difficult to be around. And we see it. They're just difficult. Everybody has to line up to their standards because their strength doesn't come from grace. It comes from, well, here's how I believe things should be done. They ruin ministries. People just start to scatter from them because, man, they got a standard that's so high, I just can't get there. Paul doesn't say that. He says, look, my child, my son, the one I poured everything into, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be gracious with one another. Too much goes under the bridge that we just don't forgive. We, you know, there's an old saying, well, I forgive you, but I'm not going to forget. I don't think that's the essence of Ephesians 4:32. Forgive as God in Christ forgave you. Grace, this is what it's built on. Look, and he says, find these people that love the grace of Christ. Teach them what you've heard from me. Sound doctrine, depravity. Give them the honest truth about sin. Give them the honest truth about salvation. Give them the gospel of God and how Christ accomplishes all of that work. Give them that stuff. You've heard it in front of me. I've not changed it. I've done it in front of many witnesses. You've been with me, Timothy. You've been with me, Titus. Entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. See, it's the passing down of these truths. And what comes with this is a qualification of a man who believes the doctrines of grace, who believes salvation, believes all of this in Christ, and then lives it as well. Because there's nothing worse than someone who tells you what to do but does not do it himself. So God is, he gives faithful people to the church. One of our jobs as pastors and shepherds of the church is to see where God is working in people's lives. Try to watch and carefully, by God's grace, understand that he's moving people along. Get those who love the grace of God and get them in front of others. Get them in front of our children. Teach them grace down that hall. Teach them the grace of God that is a lifetime of trying to get your mind around that God would be so gracious to. Get them down there. Get them with our youth. Get them with our young people. Get them with our elderly. Find them. And here I know the context is training faithful men. And certainly that is our goal here as well. We want to train faithful men. And will you help us train them? This is one of the reasons that we are pushing DTP, our discipleship training program. And a pile of guys went through this year. And we're hoping for a pile of guys and gals next year. Next week I'm going to get into the role of godly women, and we'll talk about that next week. But this is the goal, and you can see as you turn back to our text, this is what he's talking about. Look, he goes, train older men, verse 2. Train the mature ones. We'll get into that in a second. Train mature women and younger women, verses 3 and 5. Find the young guys, verse 6. Pour into them. Let what accords with sound doctrine, let what's fitting, let a life come out of that. Verse 7 and 8, find leaders and pour into them. Verse 9 and 10, help those who are in submission to others. Help them live a life that protects, and notice that in the end of verse 10, that adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. Boy, you get into chapter 2, it's now the rubber meets the road. What are we going to do with this? Well, let's look at verse 2.3. Sound doctrine produces faithful, mature men. Ooh, this is good. See, true sound doctrine will not return void, right? It's God's word. And mature men should reflect the effects of sound doctrine. Men who have been under the word of God, who have been taught, pastored, and cared for, should have reflections in their life. What's absolutely fascinating, no matter where I go around the world, whether I come here from California or I travel around the world, it doesn't take long to find the people who are captured by Christ and his word. This doesn't take long. Their marriages are different. The way they handle their children is different often. The way they work in the community and their desire for the gospel with others and how they're going to be seen and handle things outside the four walls, you just pick them up. I mean, you can go into places where you don't even have a clue of the language, as I've been there, and it doesn't take you long to watch men and women who love the doctrine of God, love the sound doctrine of the word of God, and you can just, there's just something different about them. Now, and it's not that all of them just jump up, but it doesn't take you long to start talking with them, even though it's through a translator. You go, wow, this person really loves God's word. See, it starts to reflect in their life. And the mature, let the doctrines that we just talked about, that lets them live holy lives. And they become examples before the Lord, the church, and the world. And that's what he's after here. Faithful, mature, it says here, should be sober-minded, or your Bible might say temperate. This is what these older, mature, notice I keep using the word mature, I think that's the essence of the word. I've met some men younger in age who are very mature in the Lord. I've met women who are a little younger in the age who are very mature in the Lord. And I think that's what he's after here. Certainly, it may have to do that they are a little older in years, but they're mature men. But notice he's to be sober-minded here, temperate. The adjective carried the idea of originally free of intoxication. But as the word developed and you study the word out a little bit, has more the idea of overindulgence. It has a lot tied to greed or excess. There's something that's just got them, and they're not sober-minded. They're not temperate in the way they handle things. This word really is about a man who has a proper view of God. He has a proper view of God. He has a proper view of his life. He has a proper view of life itself. He has a proper view of history. See, he's got a correct biblical worldview of what's going on. He can see it. He can see God. He doesn't panic. He realizes God is in control. He's the one that comes to the group and calms people down. He leads them in prayer. He says, look, let's trust the Lord through this. That's this guy. Paul says to Titus, teach the things that come from doctrine, this, men that are mature. They have discernment. They know what to value and what's important. They know what to let go and not chase that rabbit. That's going to pull people away from Christ and his word. They have that discernment about them. Sound doctrine has cleared their minds of false thinking, and they're able to discern the will of God. You want to be around these men. They'll give you sound counsel. They'll direct you in the paths of the scriptures. These men have their priorities right. But not all in the church are that way. We know that. Listen to this. Paul writes to 1 Corinthians. This is a usage of a similar word, but very different. He says this, 1 Corinthians 15:34. Wake up from your drunken stupor. You writing that to the church? Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 30. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. There's some within the church, they're just hanging around the church. The word of God, the great doctrines of scriptures have not affected them at all. They're still captured by toxic desires. They haven't gone anywhere. Paul calls them out. Wake up from your drunken stupor. Sound doctrine also has the ability to create a dignified man. Notice older men are to be sober-minded, dignified. The original word kind of had the idea of reverence, but it also developed into what is honorable. This man is honorable. This man knows when to laugh and when not to. Right? He doesn't buy into immorality and jokes and things that are godless. But he also has a good time. He's an honorable man. He's someone that you want your kids around. You want your family around. This man knows that God didn't just clear the path and put everything for him, but led him through difficult times. He chooses not to advance his own agendas. He's honorable. He's most likely has suffered, and he knows how to comfort. He's to be honored. He's the kind of guy that walks up and puts his arm around you, and you just know. You just know he loves you, and he knows what you're going through, and he's praying for you. That's the kind of guy this is. This is what doctrine develops. This is the kind of guy he develops. This mature man is worth the respect. But he'll deflect that glory right back to the Lord. Notice he also is to be self-controlled. This is interesting. Five times this word is used within this book, self-controlled. And I think because the teaching of the false teachers is just the opposite. They're not self-controlled. They're very self-driven. They're very desirous. They're drug away by power and authority and money. And though the meaning of these words are somewhat closely related, especially when you look at the first word, sober-minded, they're very close. They're different words, but very closely related. This has the idea of someone who is in bondage of self, fleshly desires and impulses and passions. But this man, in this text, he's learned from his own sin and the sins of others. He's learned to say, I know what it is to walk in a disobedient way to God, and it is not good. This man counsels and listens to others, and he listens and learns from how their sin drug them away. And though he gives good counsel, he takes heed and says, oh, I do not want to be drug away, God. Your son died for that. Please do not keep me from that sin. Protect my heart. Keep me very close to you. He learns to run from sin and run to Christ. See, this is a mature man. He's sound in faith and love and steadfastness, it says here. The idea of the word means it's healthy, proper. An extra biblical material with the word sound was used of vessels. And you just don't want to get in an unsound vessel, right? Is this thing going to float? Maybe. Why don't you come with me and let's test it out? Yeah, we'll see you later. No, it's talking about sound. It's trustworthy. And notice he's sound in faith. It means he's wholeheartedly knows God can be trusted. Boy, you get around this guy, and he just makes God come alive to you in a way. Because, man, God's going to get you through this. You know, he promised not to leave you or forsake you. This guy he's just sound in his faith. He goes, yeah, I know it's tough. I've suffered some of those things too, but God will get us through it. Let's trust him. Let's pray together. Let's call each other. Let's meet. Let's spend time together. Let's look at the faith together and strengthen ourselves. That's that guy. That's who this guy is. Look at it. Notice he's also sound in love. He's sound in love towards God, towards God's people, towards the lost. He loves God. He's serious about a love for God because he didn't have it before. That transfers into a love for his people. He loves the church. I think this is such a dividing line for so many people. Oh, I love God, but I sure don't like his people. They bug me. Right? Something just affects us. Somebody does something different than we would do it. Or actually they sin and we can't forgive. See, I love about this man, he's sound in his love. He loves God and he loves God's people. Can you imagine a pastor or elder who doesn't love God's people? What do you think he's going to do with them? He's going to use them for his own means. This man loves God's people and he loves the world, not in the sense of the sin of the world, but he loves the lost and wants people to come to Christ. He has that desire. See, his sound doctrine has said, oh, Lord, you gave me this gift. Will you give it to others? And will you use me? He knows this. He knows that he can't save, but when God saves, he wants to be used. You see the difference? See, he loves the world. He wants people to get saved. He's an evangelist. He cares about the teaching of God's word to go out. He doesn't have a leaky love, I call it. A leaky love is, well, I'll love when things work out for me. That's hard, huh? We all fall in that category sometimes. Not leaky love. Doesn't keep records of wrong, right? 1 Corinthians 13. He loves. See, Paul is telling Titus, this is what you got to teach. You teach these great doctrines, and then you teach what's fitting of the doctrine. What's fitting of the doctrine is people who love one another. That's very fitting. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Well, I don't like to love people. Well, you just rejected what God gave. Love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. This is the result of this person. He loves God, and he loves one another. Notice he's steadfast. He's sound in steadfastness. Oh, this is a fun one. This is one who perseveres. When the going gets tough, he just keeps going. He just keeps trusting the Lord. He just plows along. You see, this mature man's going to finish. He's going to run through the tape, not on his own strength, but according to the grace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. The tape's there. He's running right through it. Boy, some of us get tired, huh, every once in a while. Pull on the side of the road. I can't go any farther, Lord. We feel like he's not there. You feel alone at times. See, this man realizes, no, he's never forsaken me. Somewhere along the line, I have let something come in my life to blind me from him. And I need to repent. I need to find what has blocked that. And this man doesn't stay down. He says, Lord, for some reason, my relationship with you is not where it needs to be. I know it's not you. You love me perfectly. You've demonstrated that through the Lord Jesus. So there's something in my life that's alien me, or giving me an alien feeling from you. When that's not true, you really are there. Will you help me see it? What is it, Lord? He wants to finish. I like this man. He's not easily discouraged. He's really fun to do ministry with because he doesn't get discouraged too well. I get discouraged from time to time, and so I need mature men around me. I need brothers who say, hey, pastors, it's going to be all right. Keep preaching the truth. Let's hold to the truth. Let's love people. Let's care for them. Come on, Christ died for us. That's so good for us to hear. I love these guys, and the church is desperate for them. They like Romans 8:31. What should we say then to these things? Is God for us? Who can be against us? See, they have that mentality. They're mature. Wait a minute. Wait, Christ died for us. What are we worried about? See, they got that mentality. They'll pick you up. They'll come along and say, hey, come on, we can do this. We can do this in Christ. Let me just one thought, and I'll close with my last point here. The church needs these mature men. The church needs these. Let me go as far as this. I would not stand here in any capacity if it wasn't for these type of men in my life. Many of them went beyond what my father could do. They came and said, Scott, we want to show you the glories of Christ through his word. And they poured into me as a young man. Who are you pouring into, mature men in this room? Men that have finished DTP, what'd you do with that material? See, we're disciples, we're mature men. The church needs us, the core needs us. We need to grow men ready to shepherd at all times with what God has done with them. Last thought, let me just say a few things. This just brings to great dads, doesn't it? Sound doctrine makes great dads. I read some statistics this week on dads in the home. One statistic said this, 24 million homes, this is not people, but homes. So the number is very high. In America, live without a biological father in their home. 24 million homes in America live without a biological father in their home. They said that 4 times greater risk of poverty because of it. You can see what it does to our healthcare system, our welfare system. You just see the damage. 2 times more likely to drop out of school. They said they couldn't put a figure on the rate of high crime because the dads aren't in the home. There's just no way to estimate it. There's more abuse, more neglect in the next generation because fathers aren't in the home. But the reverse is true, too, if dads are in the home. Even the secular study said that kids are much more successful. They pursue careers. They have confidence when they go into the workplace and in their relationships. Children that come from parents parent themselves when they have a dad in the home. But let me go a little farther with you today and close out this way. Dads who love Christ will give the greatest gift their children could ever have. Love Christ, dads. That's what we do. See, I think sometimes we forget that us dads are messengers from the King. He's got us serving in a particular area. We are not king of our castles. We're actually managing the King's castle. Does that make sense? And so he's given us a job. And the King's granted you authority to lead this group of people for a short time until he comes and gets them. See, that's what dads do. We lead them. Question is, where are we leading them? Are we leading them to the King? Or have we made ourselves a puppet king? Look, when I teach on this, it's inevitable. Someone will come up and say, Scott, you just don't know what kind of father I failed to be. We have a God who forgives. Start today. Start today. Ask God to forgive you. You may need to ask your children to forgive you. Start today. See, you can always finish with Christ. You can get up and leave and run and run the race and be the man whoever God has in your life. And you say, well, I don't have many left. I just have my wife and my kids don't talk to me or this or that. Well, lead your wife. Be an example there. Be ready, if God so willed, to bring your children back where you can say, son, will you forgive me? Daughter, will you forgive me? I was not captured by Christ during those years, but he now has me. See, dads, we need to lead those around us to the fear of the Lord. Lead them to the King. Lead them to the King. It's never too late to be an example for the King. And I promise you, if you commit to sound doctrine, true doctrine of the Scriptures that we talked about today, you will fall deeply in love with the King, and you will want everyone around you to fall deeply in love with him. See, our doctrine leads to forgiveness. And so, dads, the king's coming. He's going to ask you what you did with your subjects that he put underneath you for a little while. Can you give them back with joy? Start today. It might be for some of you. Have to start today. For the rest of you, maybe you have been walking with the Lord. Praise him or you get prideful, right? Praise him. You have children that walk with the Lord and enjoy him. Dads, you are such a vital part. This passage is right at you. Mature men. What's fitting in accordance with doctrine. Is that you? Father, I love this text. It just strengthens me because sound doctrine must go somewhere. It just can't be taught and left on the table. It's got to be taken and applied. And so our first group that we've seen in this text is mature men. Sound doctrine makes mature men. And Lord, may we always preach sound doctrine that leads to godly men in this church. Lord, we also know as we move through this, Lord, as we'll look at next week, it produces godly women. And that secures a home in a sense, Lord. So, Father, as we study through chapter 2, may you strengthen us to realize that sound doctrine has a purpose. It's to result in God-glorifying lives on this earth as we look forward to the next. Lord, I am so grateful for the dads that are here. I'm so thankful for my dad. He gave me such good work ethic. I praise him. Give him strength today as he ages, Lord. And I thank you for all the dads and men in this room, Lord. Even dads-to-be someday. Lord, help them realize that you've given them a unique way to bring glory to Jesus Christ. And may us men accept that and live for your glory, Lord. Use us for your kingdom. In Jesus' name.